So here we are at another sermon in this series, Open Invitation. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke and how there's an open invitation for people to approach Jesus. A lot of people that we would not expect approaching Jesus, being welcomed by him, being welcomed into the community of disciples. And today we arrive at a scene where we will see a clash of kingdoms that will be described and laid out for us. There's an event that's going to happen in the reading in just a moment, and then there's a whole lot of discussion about what that event means. So let's dig right into it. Luke chapter 11, this is going to be a shock to the system. Lately, we've been like 4 verses here, 5 verses there. Today, 15 verses. 15! I know, it's a whole different world. So here we go, starting in Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. But now if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I'll return to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and who nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." 15 verses. But did you notice in all those 15 verses, there was one event that happened, and it happened in one verse. One verse to describe the event, and then essentially after that, 14 verses of commentary and discussion about the event that happened. That one verse describes a man who is mute, oppressed by a demonic spirit, is set free. The crowds are amazed. Boom. The happening happens, and then you get a ton of debate and discussion. And I read that this week, and I'm like, this is actually perfect for the world in which we live, because this is how we do news today. In our 24/7 cable news, social media, we have an event, and then we have hours, sometimes days, of explaining and interpreting and speculating about what it all really means. So we're right at home in a story like this. One event with a whole lot of debate and discussion that goes along with it. The experience of one individual person ends up leading to a lengthy and combative debate. And what the debate comes down to are things like this: the identity of Jesus, the role of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Who is he? By whose authority does he act? And what is he planning on doing? And there's an accusation that's thrown out very, very quickly and very early after the event itself takes place. The accusation is that Jesus can perform these mighty acts of healing because he is being empowered, or working alongside of at least, Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And you might ask yourself, who is that? So, very, very long story short, this is just another title for Satan. Jesus, even in this passage we read gets down to it, and he talks about Satan's kingdom being divided, things like that. Beelzebul is just another name for the leader of the hierarchy of the dark and evil spiritual powers and entities at work in the world. If you're interested in the origin of the name itself, there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 1 where someone is going to consult with Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, not Akron, but Ekron, the god of Ekron. They're sending someone out to consult, to find out what's going to happen with this king. There's a similar word used in 2 Corinthians 6, Belial. These are all just different versions of calling identifying Satan. The primary and most powerful opponent of Yahweh, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New. Just another identifier for that entity. Now, modern belief in Satan or in dark spiritual powers has decreased significantly in recent years, right along with belief in pretty much everything about spiritual beings. There is a 2023 Gallup poll that revealed that 74% of Americans say they still believe in God, 69% say they still believe in angels, 67% in heaven, and slightly smaller yet, 59 and 58 believe in hell or in the devil. So in our world, saying someone is working with the devil or for the devil is probably going to be laughed off in many circles. In Jesus' world, not the case at all. This is a huge, weighty accusation to say that the only reason he can drive out demons is because he's working alongside of or for the prince of demons was a very, very serious thing to accuse someone of. So the accusation is thrown out. The next question we deal with is, who is making this accusation? And in Luke's account, Luke's gospel, it's not entirely clear. What we read today, it just said that some of them made this accusation. Now, this is where we can do the work of taking other accounts and other gospels, like Matthew and Mark, and laying them alongside of Luke and saying, can those gospels, those accounts, help us understand who this is? A little bit more specifically, are there similar stories, similar accounts? And the answer is yes, both Matthew and Mark have similar stories that go very much like this one. And in those Gospels, we see that in Matthew, it's the Pharisees, and in Mark, it's the teachers of the law who connect Jesus with this Beelzebul accusation. So I think it's safe to assume that in Luke's account, these are the people we're dealing with. The Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. In other words, the leaders. And this is really backed up again by even verse 19 of what we read together this morning. Jesus says to them, what about your followers who also are casting out demons? Well, you can't have followers unless you are a leader. So I think it's safe to assume Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law are the ones approaching Jesus in the wake of this very real exorcism of this demonic spirit and accusing Jesus of working with, for, or alongside of Satan. And then the final question, why would they make an accusation like this? What's there to be gained? What benefit is there for them to accuse Jesus of such a thing? And this is a very easy answer. This is an attempt to exhibit some form of social control over Jesus. It's an attempt to discredit him. There's a crowd that's gathered, and if they can plant the seeds in the minds of those in the crowd that Jesus is nothing more than a pawn in the hand of the prince of demons, then they are going to, therefore, if the crowd buys it, discredit everything Jesus has to say and teach. If you want to limit his influence, if you want to stop his growing popularity, you just need the people to believe that he is a dangerous false prophet and that they should not listen to a word he has to say. And so the accusation comes out. It's by the prince of demons that you're able to do this. Notice that no one doubts that a miraculous healing has taken place. It's what does it actually mean that is up for debate. A big discussion breaks out. And this is where we see the clash of these two kingdoms, right? And it's important to note that Jesus does not deny the fact that Satan has some kind of kingdom. He even refers to it, the kingdom of Satan. There are a lot of scriptural references, both in the Old and the New Testament, that teach us that there is a very real, if invisible, conflict happening between the domain of God and those who follow him and the domain of Satan and those who follow after him. And for many, many years, Christians have thought about, talked about, even written about what that might look like, that spiritual battle, the conflict that is raging. Back in the mid to late 80s, there was a guy named Frank Peretti who wrote two novels. One was this Present Darkness, and then he followed up with Piercing the Darkness. Anybody remember reading those? I remember reading those in college. So that was a very big view, like a macro view of the cosmic battle between angels and demons over what was happening within human society and human culture and the happenings. Even many, many decades before that, back in 1942, C.S. Lewis wrote the classic The Screwtape Letters. And if you've not read that one, I highly encourage it. It's not the macro view, it's the more micro view of what would it look like, essentially, Lewis asks, if a very well-seasoned, well-experienced senior tempter in the Department of Temptation was training a youngster. He was trying to bring up somebody who's still learning how to effectively tempt human beings. What would their back and forth letters sound like? And it's brilliant. It's very British, but it's very, very brilliant. So we have for a long time been trying to map out, how does this work? What does it look like? I don't have a lot of answers for you today, except to say that it's very much a real clash of two kingdoms that is at work around us. And Jesus makes the case that it makes no sense for him to be part of or subject to the kingdom of Satan if what he's done is drive a demon out from the life of a formerly mute, oppressed man. Why would he drive out a demon if he is working alongside of the prince of demons? He says as much when he says things like, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? If any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, a house divided against itself will fall. Now, I'm not going to ask you to volunteer to answer this, but how many of you, when we got to that part of the scripture today, heard the part about the house divided and went, Jesus said that? Because I thought for sure that, yeah, some of you are mouthing the answer. You don't have to answer out loud, right? Because we are like, oh no, Abraham Lincoln said that. A house divided itself cannot stand. Abe Lincoln said that, and indeed he did, but trust me, Jesus said it before him. A pretty long time before him, right? It's funny, I was preaching in first service, and the slide is up, and people are laughing at me and shaking their heads, which isn't all that uncommon, but I could understand what was going on. And what had happened, and I've adjusted it, I had 1958 as the date up there. And so many of them are like, yeah, listen, I was not alive when Lincoln was around. But I find it interesting that this speech was not from when he was in office as president. It was not during the Civil War. It was in 1958 when he was announced to run against Stephen Douglas for a Senate seat in Illinois, right? Did I say 19? See, it's the laughing and the nodding. They're happening again. In 1858. Yeah, I got it. I nailed it that time. So historians pointed to this at the time. His contemporaries, they said this speech lost him the election. He lost the seat in the Senate to Stephen Douglas. He lost that election. And many said this speech caused it because he was so blunt about the problem. But then historians will tell you today that it's actually this speech that allowed him later to rise to the presidency, still in the 1800s, not 1900s, but ultimately that he was successful because of the truth of that speech. And what's really, so this is what's fascinating, is the connection between the two. Jesus is making the claim, why would I launch a civil war? If I am under the authority of Satan, it doesn't make sense for me to go to occupied territory for my side and vacate it. Why would I do that? Why would I work against what we are trying to accomplish? But again, no one doubts that this miraculous healing has happened. No one doubts the validity of it. And so if it's true that he's not working with or for or by the authority of Satan, then really there's only one thing left. And Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I read that phrase this week, the finger of God, and immediately took me back to the movie Twister. Anybody seen Twister? Maybe multiple times. I think it was in the mid to late 90s. And there's this scene in the movie Twister where it's in the middle of the movie approximately, and they're around this dinner table, just sort of, it's very lighthearted, and they're eating and laughing, and they're talking about old stories, and they start talking about the intensity scale for tornadoes. If you're not familiar with Twister, it's a movie about people who are crazy enough to be storm chasers. They go toward the tornadoes, not away from them. And they're talking about the power, and it's like there's an F1 and F2, and the winds get up to this or whatever, an F3 and F4, and then there's someone there who's not part of their crew, and they go, well, what about an F5? And like this silence falls over the dinner table. Everyone stops eating, and someone simply answers, well, that would be the finger of God. Because of the ferocious, powerful uniqueness of what it would be to experience that, Jesus says, the finger of God reveals that the kingdom of God in power is here. And this idea of the finger of God isn't unique here. It actually comes from Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. And in that scene, you have Moses and Aaron going toe-to-toe with the magicians of Pharaoh. And so far, to this point, the magicians have been able to keep up a little bit with complimenting the versions of the signs that Moses and Aaron have. But at this point, it's the plague of gnats, which that one just sounds so gross to me, the plague of gnats. And gnats are flying around on everything and everyone. And the magicians, or false prophets, if you will, try to do this on their own, and they cannot. And they're left to conclude that only the finger of God could have done this. So Jesus, talking to who? Pharisees, scribes, teachers, they know this story. They know this language. They know that what he's saying is only the presence and the power of God could have actually done this. And this is where the kingdom clash comes in, because Jesus says, if it's the finger of God that provided this healing, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You have the clash between the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God, the influence, the power, the authority, and the kingdoms are clashing. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul's writing and he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. There's the clash of the kingdoms. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then on, he talks about the armor of God. Many of us familiar with that passage. One thing to just draw your attention to this morning, church, your battle is not against flesh and blood ever. When we get to the point where we say, my enemy is flesh and blood, we have strayed from a biblical understanding of what it means to be in a battle and to have an enemy. Our enemies, our fight is against rulers, authorities, spiritual forces of evil that lurk in our world. So here we have the large-scale cosmic clashing of kingdoms. And then Jesus takes the next step and he moves it down to the level of leaders, from the big macro level of kingdom down to the level of leaders. And he talks about the strong man versus the stronger man. He says, listen, if a strong man is fully guarding his home, everything is safe, his possessions are okay. But if a stronger man comes along and overpowers him and overtakes him and essentially embarrasses him, then he can take for plunder anything that he wants. That part of the scripture passage has tons of militaristic imagery in it. Words and phrases like fully armed, guards, attacks, overpowers, armor, and plunder. Jesus is sending a clear message that this is a battle that is raging between a strong man and a stronger man. In the Roman-controlled first century Palestine, it was actually very common for local and regional Roman rulers who are setting up camp there in that occupied territory. They would build these huge mansions, and then they would have those mansions patrolled and protected by armed Roman guards. So when Jesus talks about homes that are built with armor guards, people in that world knew exactly what he meant. They pictured these sorts of things happening. And in that world, there is nothing stronger than Rome. Seeing someone guard their home, their huge mansion, with armed Roman officers, there's nothing stronger than that, although now Jesus is alluding that there might actually be a stronger man. I do want to pause and say, there are times like this that I want to be more gracious with the disciples who were a little bit confused and frustrated when Jesus didn't storm in and take the Romans by force. When he talks with this kind of language, because in the end, the stronger man does win, but he does it through a cross. And no wonder that it took them a while to get that. But if this strong man is disarmed, he can take the plunder for himself. Remember, this is all in the wake of this exorcism. And there was a strong man who was oppressing the life of that man who was mute, but a stronger man had come along and given freedom to the man who desperately needed it. And just so we're on the same page, I want to make sure we all know, between Jesus and Satan, it is not a fair fight. We will struggle in this spiritual war. We will struggle when these two kingdoms clash against one another. But Jesus is the one through whom everything was made and everything is sustained. It is not a fair fight. He's not just the stronger man. He is the cosmically stronger man. And he shows it when he brings healing in this story. And he ends sort of his teaching section by bringing it right down to the everyday level of those who need to be set free. The lesson in this crafty and tenacious activity in the realm of spiritual darkness takes us back to that original event that happened, the healing of the man who was oppressed by that demon. And I would state it this way. If we are set free from the strong man by the stronger man, but do nothing with the clean and open space, we are at risk of falling to the same powers all over again. Jesus says, if an impure spirit leaves and goes out among the dry, arid places, wanders around and thinks, I'll go back to where I came from, goes back and finds that place still emptied out, swept clean, put in order, then he'll return with seven other spirits more wicked than him, and the final result will be worse than the original. What do we do with the space that Jesus creates within us? Probably all of us know of at least someone who had an experience of being set free by Jesus, maybe in a radically crazy, beautiful way. But then that person ended up wandering back to old pathways and old patterns. This isn't theoretical. This is how we sometimes see, sadly, life working out. But being saved from the strong man by the stronger man is not the end of our stories, guys. It is the beginning of our stories. What will we do with the empty, swept out, ordered space? That's the way the Greek reads. Lots of words like that. Empty, swept out, ordered space. The Greek word for empty there is used when an office opens up, an office of authority, like a centurion. If that office opens up, it's a vacated space that now needs to be filled. The word for sweeping clean is just that, sweeping clean. It's the same one that's used in the parable of the lost coin and the woman who sweeps and is looking for it. And the word for put in order is actually a variation of cosmos, the word that we use for the cosmic universe, the world, which is just an ordered place that God has given to us that we can fill with beauty and meaning. What are we doing with our open, empty, swept clean, put in order space? What will it be filled with? And Scripture gives us some hints. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And it's clear from the context in 1 Corinthians, no. Some of them do not know. They are still learning that the Holy Spirit is what fills that vacant space, and not just some of it, but every little crack and crevice and corner is intended to be filled by the Holy Spirit after it's been cleaned out and emptied. Ephesians 5:8, again, similarly, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is often used merely as a warning against drunkenness. And guys, there are so many Bible verses about the folly of drunkenness. That's not the main point of this one. It's made to be used as a comparison for us. Do not be drunk with wine. Some translations, do not be filled with wine. If you've seen somebody filled with wine, it drastically affects who they are and how they behave, how they walk, how they talk, how they even think. And so the conclusion is, don't be filled with wine. Instead, be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. So that what? It will drastically change how you behave, how you walk, how you talk, how you think. As you are filled, every crack and crevice and corner with the Holy Spirit. I'll just conclude with this thought. It is important, yes, to celebrate what we've been saved from, but guys, it's important to discover what we've been saved for. What is filling your life? It is wonderful to celebrate that Jesus has cleansed us, has swept away the sin and the guilt and the shame. But what about the vacant space? Are we letting the Holy Spirit fill us in? Not just generally, I think that's generally the truth, but I think in each of our own lives, it looks a little bit different to be filled by the Spirit. The guy in this story, the guy who is mute, who Jesus set free, I bet you he never stopped talking the rest of his life. What does your filling story look like? It's so wonderful that we have been swept clean, emptied out of our sin, had our lives put in order. But for what? What are we being saved for? So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together today. Is there someone in your life you suspect might be suffering under the oppression of a demonic power? Today, let's just bring those people to Jesus as we have a time of silence and prayer. And you might say, well, how will I know? I have no formula for it, but I would just say this. If there's somebody that you know who you know, and they're going through just incredible heaviness, or darkness. I heard a story from a pastoral friend this week about his wayward daughter, what had happened recently, and that image just burned. That is someone who likely is suffering under some sort of power. Whatever, and listen, there's no penalty if you suspect it and you're wrong. Just you can pray for that person, but whoever you think is just maybe not themselves because there is something heavy and burdensome and dark in their lives, let's pray for those people. Secondly, ask God to give discernment to the church about the true enemies and the battles that we are facing, not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and dark forces for evil in this world. Third, are there any areas of your life that you are reluctant to allow to come under the filling and the influence of the Holy Spirit? Every crack, crevice, and corner. And lastly, just thank God today, yes, for what you've been saved from, but invite God to teach you further. What are you saved for? What does your filling story look like? I'm going to flip through those one more time while I stop talking and we allow a little silence to settle in the room. And then in a moment, I will pray and we'll sing one more song together.